Hello and welcome to Messiah's Upper Room Podcast. Each week, you'll join Messiah's Upper Room Bible Study Class led by Pastor Jim Oddie. This week, we continue our series over the Gospel of John. Enjoy.
Where we are in John 10 is we're coming up to the point in John 11 where Jesus does really what is the absolute pivotal sign. Remember, we go back to the early part of John where when Jesus did specific miracles, John identifies those as signs. Who remembers what the word sign meant or means? Who remembers that? You have to go all the way back to when he first changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana. So that's all the way back into John 2 or 3. So And John says, this is the first of the signs that Jesus did. See, Jesus did lots of miracles, but John says, oh no, those are signs. So what does that mean, that this was a sign?
Prophetic things that had been said in the Old Testament are now becoming...
That's right. So there were some things in the Old Testament, and we'll see that today, that pointed to his coming. And then the sign was the idea that this was something indicative of him being the Messiah. So it wasn't just like an everyday miracle, as if there is such a thing, but it's the idea that this was something that people could look back on and say, that's how we know he's the Messiah. And what's going to happen in John 11, and we'll see the beginnings of that, is their friend Lazarus dies. So see, all the things that Jesus had done up to that point, they didn't really involve so much the idea of life and death. And when he does what he does with Lazarus, that cements the hardening of heart that the Jewish authorities are approaching. You know, some of them still maybe were on the fence about Jesus. And maybe I should believe, maybe I shouldn't. But the majority of them were very much determined that Jesus was not one that they should allow to continue in ministry. Because if people really began to wholeheartedly believe in him, then their fear is that they would lose power, and they also feared that there would be political ramifications or societal ramifications in terms of that the Romans would come in and squash their hold on the people religiously. So all of these things, you see, are starting to kind of come to a culmination, and that is part of the lead-up, if you will, to what we're looking at this morning. So where we're picking it up in verse 29 is actually part of the lesson last week that I just wanted to sort of complete the thought here, where he says in verse 29 and 30, my Father who has given them to me. Now, again, who is the them? The them are the people who are believers. And the contrast or the word picture, if you will, that Jesus has been using up to this point is the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep. And so the idea is that the shepherd knows the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He really actually cares about the sheep. He lives for the sheep, if you will. And Jesus has been contrasting the difference between a good shepherd, a true shepherd, and someone who is a fake shepherd. A thief, a robber, he uses. The idea of a stranger coming into the flock of the sheep. Thief, robber, let's see, what else? Hireling, yeah. There were some other images that he used, but it was this idea that there are many of shepherds or those purporting to be shepherds who were not the real shepherd. And because John, we remember, is writing to an audience that were mainly made up of Greeks, people that did not have a strong Jewish background, then John is trying to convey to them the message that Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the one to believe. All these others are pretenders. All these others are saying the right words, but they are not the real thing. They are not the Messiah in whom you would trust. So when Jesus says, my Father has given them to me, he's talking about the sheep of his fold, those that are the believers in the true shepherd. So my Father, who has given them to me is greater than all. And then here's this great verse. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the point being that the shepherd never stops loving the sheep. The sheep, as we talked about last week, are kind of ornery creatures. There's probably a reason why Jesus referred to people as sheep, because sheep have a tendency to want to go off and do their own thing. Even though they know the love and the care of the shepherd, there is a point at which a sheep will say, yes, thank you very much for that love, but the grass is greener over there, and that's where I'm headed. And so the shepherd does what? Because the shepherd loves the sheep. What does the shepherd do for those sheep that wander off? Yeah, that he perpetually does that. Last week, I'm pointing over there because Gerald was sitting right over there. Those of you that were here last week or you listened to the podcast, what is it that Gerald, how did he describe the attitude of the shepherd or the attitude of God? Remember? I'm crunching up the rest of my mint. That's the sound you're going to hear on this thing, yeah. Remember, it's God who relentlessly pursues us. I love that. I've been thinking about that phrase all week. God relentlessly pursues us. And that's exactly what the shepherd does. The shepherd, in some ways, you would think that the shepherd, knowing the sheep, would anticipate the sheep leaving and would figure out some way to keep the sheep from leaving. But when you think in terms of the love that the shepherd has for the sheep, i.e. the love that God has for us, if God really loved us, why doesn't he prevent us from wandering off?
Well, he gave us life with self-will to do, making our own choices, and we have to live with those consequences.
Yeah, you notice that God doesn't turn us into little robots. He doesn't turn us into something where there's not that choice to wander off. But if you think about it from that perspective, then is there spiritual value? This is going to sound very heretical, I know. Is there spiritual value to our wandering off? What?
We appreciate
We
appreciate what he does for us.
How does wandering off help us appreciate what he does for us?
When he rescues us.
Do what?
When he rescues and brings us back.
Yeah.
It's the realization of how important, how much we rely on God.
But you see, we're not relying on God when we leave. At what point in the whole journey of leaving do we realize how much we need God?
When we hit rock bottom.
When the money runs out, of course, yes. When the friends disappear. When all of the things that you think were permanent and a blessing to you aren't there anymore. And all of a sudden, you're standing there and you got nothing. Or you feel so desperate and afraid and alone, and all the ideas that you have about what you think will fill you don't. That then we, like the story of the prodigal son, right? When he came to his senses is how the Bible describes it. Well, what was going on when he came to his senses? Yeah. See, and even then, he couldn't eat what they were eating, so he was starving to death. And then he had this aha moment, and so that's how that works for us, does it not? Yeah, Marv, you had your hand up.
Oh, I just had a thought of the old saying that many times we don't appreciate or realize what we have until it's gone.
Yeah. So what are you learning right now during COVID? Oh, by the way, I'm not using the word COVID anymore. I'm using the word DVOC.
DVOC.
COVID backwards is spelled DVOC. Just so you know, just sort of a PSA here, right? Okay. So what are you learning from DVOC that you appreciate now more than ever that you maybe took for granted before?
Freedom.
The socialization that we had.
Well, the things that we thought were so important are not that important.
That's one of the things I think is still going to sort of manifest itself in some way, that the things that we thought we couldn't live without, that we would dedicate our lives to the pursuit of, the acquisition of, whatever it might be, I sort of think that there will be some shifting going on, that maybe our priorities will change.
Hopefully.
Yeah, I hope so. Well, you never know. So some of it is communal interaction. I mean, we're doing that today, and everybody's sort of spread out, unless you drove in with the person, right? But this is one of the things I realize how much I've missed, especially here, okay, as we were talking about a little bit earlier. So this God who pursues us is so patient with us that he doesn't prevent us from leaving. Now, I would sort of argue that he tries to make a good case for us not to wander off, okay? And there's plenty of admonitions in the scripture that would talk about that. You know, let us not neglect the meeting together. I mean, that's the Hebrews verse that a lot of people are quoting today. Or just the idea let's make sure that we encourage one another and we admonish one another and we stay in the scripture. So there's all these things that the Bible does talk about, this idea that it's a better deal if you don't wander off. And probably any of us here this morning who has experienced the journey of wandering off and who hasn't would say, oh yeah, would have been better if I just hadn't wandered off. But the beauty of it is that the shepherd we have does not prevent us from doing that. He goes out and gets us when we're lost and penniless and foodless and all the different things that sheep would be prone to do. So there's a verse here that's a very wonderful verse when you think about it from the perspective of this idea that the shepherd does not stop loving the sheep. And I'm indebted to Bob Orr after the class last Sunday. He came up and he said, hey, what about Romans 8? And I said, oh, brilliant. So anyway, I put that in there, Romans 8, 37 to 39. I know most of us probably have heard this a million times. He says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future nor any powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever noticed how often in the scripture, and in particular the New Testament, that whenever the Bible talks about God's love, then Jesus' name is connected to it? You think about John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? You ever thought about it? Obviously not, okay? See, I have way too much time on my hands now. I've been thinking about all this stuff. Okay, so here's one of the thoughts I'm having. Is because the tendency of human beings is to try to dictate to God how his love ought to come to us. And so what God does is he says, this is the way I'm going to love you, is through my son Jesus. And the tendency of human beings is to say, well, I want the love, I just don't want Jesus, right? I want the love on my own terms, and I want it to meet the needs that I have, and I want it to do it the way that I have. And I think there's that sense of that in the world today. Because people connect Jesus to a certain religion, i.e. Christianity. And then the connection immediately is, well, then, if you're religious, i.e. Christian, then in a postmodern world anyway, you're seen as ignorant. And who wants to be ignorant? And so then the scriptures come across and they say, yes, God loves you, and here's the way he delivers it to you, through Jesus.
But can't God love me in a new car? That I can get to work in and have a good job.
Well, now, that's a different application I hadn't really thought of. So I need for you to expound on that a little bit more, Tom.
When you're talking about God presents his love to us in the form of Jesus, we're saying, well, no, God, can't you present, instead of presenting it as Jesus, could you present it this way as a new car for me? Because that's really what I need right now. And God, this is what I need. Can you present your love this way? And he says, no, I presented my love to you in the form of my son. That's all you need.
So is this a recent conversation that you had with God about a new car that you're wanting? We talk about things like that. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I mean, again, you could sort of argue that God's provision of what's good for us in life is also part of his love, and he extends that provision out to all people, even people that aren't believers. See, if John 3:16 is true, for God so loved the world, who is the world? Believers and unbelievers. See, God doesn't just reserve his love for the believers. He loves everybody. And he wants what? In that love, he wants everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth, to come to a relationship with him. He doesn't play favorites in that sense, right? So the offer of Christ is to everyone in a salvation sense. And it's human nature to say, well, yes, I would like, I definitely want that love, and I believe in that. I believe that he does love us, but if he does love us, why is it only through Christ that you get to heaven? If he truly loves us, wouldn't that mean that everybody gets to go to heaven and there would be no distinction between those who go to heaven and those who go to hell if God really does love everybody? The thing I've thought about is after Judgment Day, or maybe at Judgment Day, what will that be like for God who loves everyone? To have people that would go to hell. I don't think I could handle that kind of job. Where people that you love who have, for whatever reason, rejected you, and then they choose to go to hell because of that, yet that would have to be torture for God, right? I mean, that's, again, me humanly trying to identify that. Yeah, Bob.
Well, there's the passage that God takes no pleasure in the death of his people.
That's correct.
Yeah. And some people sort of look at God. Yeah, go ahead.
That doesn't mean he forces them to become believers.
That's right.
I mean, there still is that opportunity to say, yes, I receive the gift, or no, I reject the gift. Yeah, absolutely. Because it's not really love. If I'm programmed to only do one thing, which is accept him, well then, That's not a real relationship. That's not real love. Okay? So the mystery of God often is for us something that we sort of grapple with, and yet this love of God idea is that it comes through Christ. So that's why Christians are happy. Well, I mean, not happy about, well, we are happy, but what I mean is that it's not some exclusive thing. It's a welcoming thing to all people, but it's on God's terms. I don't get to say, if I believe in something other than Christ, then I ought to be able to still be saved. I can say it, but it's not going to hold any water. Because God says, no, the way that I'm going to give my love is this way. It's sort of like him saying in the garden, the way that I'm going to show my love is I'm going to give you every tree in the midst of the garden except one. And the humans did what? They said, oh, no, the love we want is in that tree over there, not in all the 99,000 other trees that you have provided for us. See, it's human nature. And it must be human nature because Adam and Eve were perfect at that point, and it wasn't even like they had a sinful nature.
As soon as you say you can't have, it's human nature to want to say, excuse me, yes,
I know.
I do.
It's like when we say to Triton, no. He goes, really, excuse me, yeah. Oh, he did?
We took him over to Amy's for Jeremy's outdoor celebration with the band.
Deal.
And I was telling Linda, I said, he was so hyped up to see Amy and Jeremy that I did all the training I had to try to control him and guide him, mm-hmm. and he was full on. It was like, no, I want to be with some people. And
yeah.
Yeah, I mean, talk about human deprivation. You know, Triton, when he gets around us, it's like, you know, I mean, he's around you guys all the time, and it's like, oh, okay, give me somebody else. But, you know, it's like that. No, it's like that. And so when he gets around other humans, it's like he's deprived of the, you know, of the human contact. And, of course, that's what he's trained to do. And it's just so amazing. I know exactly what you're talking about with that.
It's like,
yeah,
75 pounds that's telling you I want to go this way, isn't it?
Yeah.
And it was brute force last night. It was like,
he's a very strong boy, that is for sure. So anyway, the good news here is nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is in Christ Jesus. So what's the point? Trust in Jesus. And when you trust in Jesus, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Okay? And we've debated here and there about whether I could snatch myself out of his hand, you know, to some degree. Again, I think that the way God works on that, because he understands that free will thing better than we do, is that he says, okay, go ahead and live your life without me and see how it goes. And at first, it's probably pretty sweet, just like, you know, Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit and it was pretty sweet, right? Tasted good. And they didn't die. So maybe this was just something that God said, but it didn't really have any meat to it. And that's, I think, what happens to us. But God says, I'm going to be watching. Hopefully nothing, you know, catastrophic will happen to you while you're out wandering around without me, but try it and see. And the fortunate of us are the ones whose life crumbles when we do that. Because that's when we go, okay, probably need to make my way back to God. And when you come back to God, what does he treat you? How does he treat you when you come back to God?
He's like the prodigal son. He runs out to us and hugs us and loves us.
Yeah, he's like a father, so he's like a parent. So what does a parent, how does a parent handle it when the kid finally comes back? You've never said, I told you so? You've never said, if you just listen to me, this wouldn't have happened? Yeah. I think in some sense God does that too, but he does it certainly in that loving way. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 31 then for today as we look at verses 31 to 33. So here's what happens. Jesus says, the Father and I are one. So then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for the good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, how did he make himself God?
He said,
I and the Father are one. I mean, there it is right there. And so, in their minds, he now is saying, I am equal with God, and for them, that was blasphemy. That was the breaking of the first commandment. You shall have what? No other gods before me. So, again, they're linking Jesus' words, not Jesus' actions, but Jesus' words to the idea that he is now blasphemous. And the significance of where it says they picked up stones again to stone him. Now their position, now their hearts are hardened. There's not going to be any turning back now. There might be a few detractors among them, Nicodemus being one of them, but we don't hear much from Nicodemus anymore after John 3. And so you get the sense that because they were so determined, and you could argue their bias was so strong that there wasn't going to be any turning back. There was no questioning now. Now they want to kill him. And so the irony here is that so complete was the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus as Son of God, they totally discount all the obvious signs. So it's like that you think to yourself, who else could feed 5,000 people with just some little bread and fish? Who else could do that but God, right? Who else could give sight to a blind man who had been born blind? So there wasn't even some question about, oh, he had stuff in his eye. Who else could change water into wine? And so even though all these were signs that pointed to Jesus' divinity, their preconceived bias blinded them to what was happening. And so, you know, you think about it just from a bias perspective. By the way, how many of you have bias? How many of you know what they are? Yeah, I mean, sometimes... I mean, I don't know anybody that doesn't have bias. I think that's one of the struggles with today with 24/7 news media is that everybody has bias. I just wish people would lay out ahead of time what they are so that I will know whether I want to change channels or not. So, you know. All right, so just some thoughts here about bias is they sought to believe their bias without examining it for flaws. So the lack of self-reflection was costing them in a big way. They were guilty of groupthink, meaning that they rejected any teaching that was contrary to what the group thought. How did they reinforce that, by the way? How did they enforce it? In other words, they were like a tribe, and the tribe said, "This is what we believe, and we're not going to tolerate anybody believing anything other than that." But how did they enforce it?
Cast them out of the temple.
Yeah, remember that's with the blind man. Remember? They said, not only is it do we forbid people from talking about Jesus, but if anybody does, they can't come to the temple anymore. And that would have been a huge thing for people of that society. They persecuted anybody within the group who challenged their bias. So no longer was anybody able to express dissent. And then just kind of my point here is that this is what happens when grace-based love is not the unifying bond in a movement, religion, or group. They weren't operating with the premise of love. They were operating with the premise of legalism. And see, that's what happens when rules and laws be the thing that you think will tie it together. It doesn't have an end to itself. But when agape love, this unconditional love and action idea, is the thing that binds people together, then amazing and wonderful things can happen. So Jesus answered them in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" So Jesus now, this is very good. Jesus knows the Bible better than they do. I guess it shouldn't be surprising. He is the Son of God, of course, right? But he quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, where it says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." All right, now what he's saying is, you have this in your own writings of the law that someone was called a god. And then he says, the Father, when I got baptized, did what? He said, "This is my Son whom I love." So he's saying, how can you accuse me of blasphemy when the Father has consecrated me at my baptism and said to me what? "This is my Son, therefore he is the Son of God." Well, that didn't convince anybody, okay? So let's see what happens. Verse 37. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." But again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. See, there's no convincing them now. He can even point out flaws in their own logic based on their own law, their own teaching, and it's like ears are turned off. We are no longer interested in hearing you. But isn't it kind of interesting that Jesus says what? If I'm not walking the walk, then don't believe me in talking the talk. And what he's drawing on is this belief or this teaching that one of the ways that you could tell if a prophet was truly a man of God, truly the voice of God, was if the things that the prophet prophesied would what? Would come true, right? And so Jesus is saying, okay, if you don't want to believe me, if the things I'm saying bother you so much, then now just look at what I've done and see if that convinces you. And do you see that tells you how hard their hearts had become? Yeah, Jesus did these amazing things, but in their minds, that didn't hold any water. So when we think about the works of the Father, there's some references in the Old Testament that we can point to that would have been part of this sign stuff that Jesus was doing. Look at Isaiah 42:1 and following. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to do what? To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and the prison, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. So, see, in the Old Testament, now, again, it's kind of general, sort of vague kind of way, but there's references in the Old Testament that pointed to the Savior in terms of what kind of Savior he would be. And the benefit that his Saviorness would be to all people. So now look at Luke 7:22. And he answered them. All right, so now let's set the context of this. He says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Which John are we talking about there? John the Baptist. Where is John the Baptist? He's in prison. Remember, he had been put in prison by Herod because he had the audacity to tell Herod that he was committing incest, and Herod didn't like hearing that, so then he threw John in prison. Right, so John is there, he's languishing in prison, and while he's in prison, he has a lot of time on his hands to think. And what do you think he's thinking about?
Is he the true Messiah?
He wanted to know, was all this worth it? I mean, here I am in prison, and I'm remembering that I did the baptism of Jesus, and the voice came down from heaven, and that whole thing. And he also remembers what he preached. What did he preach? Fire and brimstone, right? Preaching the winnowing fork is coming through. God's judgment is going to happen. It was a message of preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. So he's thinking, we get the sense. He's thinking, well, where is the judgment? Where is all of this winnowing stuff going to happen? When is the fire and brimstone going to occur that's going to turn the people back to God? And he's looking around and he's seeing the same old society, the same old people. Nothing's happening as far as he's concerned. So he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus. And they wanted to know, and he wanted to know, are you the Messiah, or is there somebody else that we should be waiting for? And that's where Jesus says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Little tweaky there, right? And the poor have good news preached to them. He also adds a little part that I didn't include in the reading where he says, And be careful that you don't stumble over what you see from what is really there. Sometimes we look with our eyes at what we think is going on in the world, and we think, God's not doing anything. Things aren't changing. People are still the same. Wars are still happening. Nobody's getting along. Families still argue with each other. And sometimes we conclude on the basis of what we see and hear and that kind of thing, we think, oh yeah, God, he's not really interested. He's not really working his plan. And that's what Jesus was cautioning John, is don't just base your faith on what you can see. Don't just base your trust on the idea that somehow... society should change in some magnificent way, and then therefore now we know God is really working and doing his thing. And that sort of lends that idea of how does the Bible define faith? Faith is what?
Believing without seeing.
Yeah, it's believing and trusting in something that you can't see, rather than this idea that, well, unless I see it, then it must not really be true. That was Thomas's problem, as we remember. So again, Jesus says, if I do those things, then believe what I do. So then we're told in verse 40, Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything John has said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So see, we still get this line of demarcation, don't we, between the, the Jewish authorities, who by this time, they have no use for Jesus, other than that he has to die. And it's either by their own hand they're going to stone him, or there's going to be some other way. They've got to rid themselves of him. And so you have this abject unbelief. And then what do you have? Many believed in him. And we can be certain that among the many who believed in him were not the people who were the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. But these were people who actually were able to sort of weigh the two and say, there's no way he's not, right? He's got to be what he says he is, or at least what John said he is. What do you make of that Jesus went back to the place where he was baptized? What do you make of that at this point? Where would that have been, do you think? Do you remember where he was baptized? Gosh, I hope you do. Yes, the Jordan River. All right. We don't know which spa he went to, okay, or which resort it was that he went to on the Jordan. But why go back there?
Renew his own faith.
Hmm?
To renew his own faith.
Yeah, what would be beneficial in renewing your faith by going back to the place where it all started? What's beneficial about that?
Gives you a renewed,
yeah.
It's renewal. It's in your own faith, I guess.
It is. It's like, have you ever done that where you went, how many of you know where you were baptized, by the way? Do you know where? Yeah? Okay. Have you ever gone back there to like, almost like a touchstone, almost like, it's not, I mean, no mystical thing or anything, it's like you're reconnecting on some real base level. Because this, for those of you that were baptized as infants, how many of you were baptized as infants? Okay, a lot of us are. Okay, there's something you're pre-verbal, so whatever happens to you at infant level is all felt. It's not thought, okay, because you don't have words and can't put things together. But there is something about going back to the place where it happened. You have no memory of it, and yet your body sort of has a memory of it. And it feels like deja vu. It feels like, I know this place, even though cognitively it wouldn't make any sense. You ever experienced that before? And so that's what my sense of it is here with Jesus, is that because he often did what? He often went off to places by himself, didn't he, to pray and to reconnect with the Father and maybe just to rest and not talk to anybody. But this is a more significant thing where he goes back, and when he goes back, then he does what? He remains there. So we don't know how long was that be. Maybe a week, I don't know, it's 10 days, whatever. But he stayed there, and many came to him. Not the unbelievers didn't come to him, but those who believed in him. So again, the idea of reminding ourselves that our baptisms can be sources of great comfort to us now, even though it might be something that happened when you were a little kid, or maybe when you were an infant, or maybe even as an adult. It's that idea that when we're baptized, the words that God said to Jesus at his baptism are words he says to us. You are my child, whom I love. With you I am, and with you I am well pleased. See, those are affirming words. And you're not going to get those words much from any other kind of relationship, for sure, in the world today. Because in the world today, everybody's confused about who they are. Right? I mean, some people don't even know what gender they are. I mean, and I don't mean that in a casual way. There are people that are literally confused about who they are. And Christians don't ever have to worry about who they are and whose they are. And if, are we ever alone? No, because he says, with you I am. I mean, it's just the confusion that the world has, we don't have. Now, we are confused about whether or not baseball season will resume this year. I mean, those are things, and those are really important things, aren't they, Bill? But they don't rise to this level. Yeah. And I don't know, are they going to have a season? Maybe, but nobody's going to be able to watch.
You need to look at the bright side.
What?
We're in the middle of May and the Rangers have not lost a game yet.
Well, I know. And I can prove it because if you go down to my office on the door, I have the Rangers schedule on there, and there is a W on every single place where there's a game. So I can prove that we have not lost any of those games, any at all. Okay, so let's get into John 11 then as we move into 1 to 4. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now, John references Mary as one who anointed the Lord. And sometimes we get a little confused as to which anointing that was, because there were some instances in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels, where another woman came up, anointed Jesus. And so what John is referencing is something that he is remembering happened, but at this point it hasn't happened yet. And we will see it referenced in John 12. Okay, so we're in John 11, and it hadn't happened yet, but John is writing about this later, and he says this is who that is. So look at John 12, verses 1 to 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Oh, rats, he spilled the beans right there, okay? Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pintful of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Do you know what happened after that? Judas stepped in and said, do you remember what Judas said? He said, "What a waste. We could have given that money to the poor." And then John makes this little parenthetical statement that Judas was the treasurer of the group, and he had been pilfering a little bit from the till. So already you sort of get this sense of Judas, he wasn't quite on the same page as everybody else. Okay, now let's talk about what we make of Jesus' comment, "This illness does not lead to death." Well, okay, we know the story. No surprise here. Lazarus gets ill. He's deathly ill. And then what happens? He dies. So when Jesus says this illness does not lead to death, we sort of are thinking, okay, he's probably not talking about the first death. And he's also not talking about spiritual death. See, Jesus often used life and death in a multi-layered way in terms of the meaning, in terms of his words, particularly in the Gospel of John. We see that a lot. So you have earthly life, earthly death, spiritual life, spiritual death, and then you have eternal life and eternal death. So, you know, it's kind of like figuring out, okay, which layer is he talking about here? All right? So what Jesus is doing, though, he's taking their thoughts to a different place. And what he's doing is he's demonstrating that Christians who believe in him can have a different perspective of life and death than people who do not believe in him. He's kind of shaping them to, he's preparing them for this idea that a person could die and not die, that death would not get the final word. And isn't that, in fact, what we all say and we celebrate as Christians when a Christian dies and then we're at the funeral or whatever the thing is that we're at, when that's the words that we hear all the time? Death doesn't get the last word. Yeah, Phil.
So basically, Jesus is illustrating the line between a physical illness, a physical sickness doesn't lead to spiritual death. It's that the sickness of sin would lead to a spiritual death.
That's right. And that's why forgiveness is the deal breaker on that. Because if I'm not forgiven, then physical death leads to spiritual death, right? But the intervention is forgiveness, and faith in Jesus is how we receive forgiveness. So again, it's just this idea that Jesus is saying to them, physical life and death is not all, is not everything that's going on here. There's a bigger thing going on than just whether or not Lazarus recovers from the illness or not. Well, then he says, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through that. So now what he's doing is he's presenting a lens through which believers can view hardship in life, and the ultimate hardship in life is death, right? What he's saying is that when you believe and trust in Jesus, there's a whole new perspective that you now have about life and death. It isn't all only about now. And it isn't only about what's happening to you. But it's also somehow that God is involved as well, and this idea of the glory of God. All right, so let's take a look at some of the thoughts here. What he's saying in essence is the purpose of life is to bring glory to the one who created, redeemed, and sanctified our lives out of his love for us. See, why do you exist? That's the question, right? What is your purpose here on earth? Why were you born? You ever wondered that? Of course you have, yes. I'll just say that you have. Yes, you have. All right. I mean, we all wonder from time to time, why am I here? I've talked to people who are veterans of wars, and the guy next to him got killed. And then the question is always, inevitably, is, well, why was I saved? Why didn't I get killed? Why that bullet came and hit him and it didn't hit me? Why am I here? These are questions we ask. What does a Christian, what perspective can a Christian bring to that, even if you don't know the specific reason why you're here? What is the general reason why you're here? To glorify God. Glorify God. And the beauty of it is that God glorifies himself better than we do. You ever, like, thought about that? Felt a little guilty because maybe you didn't quite glorify God quite the way that you thought you should. Bet you have. We all do. And so the beauty of it is that even when you are, let's say, incapable of glorifying God because you're dealing with a hardship that is too great a burden to bear, and it's all you can do to open your eyes when you wake up in the morning, much less get out of bed. That's it. That's the extent of what you can do. Because you are crushed and devastated by whatever it is that's just happened. How in the world could you live up to the standard of glorifying God in that moment? You couldn't. So what does God do? He glorifies himself. He takes over. He says, okay, I got this. It's all you can do just to wake up. It's all you can do just to get out of bed. It's all you can do just to eat something. How do we know that's true? The book of Romans talks about that. Remember that part where it says, the Spirit intercedes for us with words that are too deep? You ever been in that moment when you couldn't pray? See, if you can't pray, how do you glorify God? Pretty hard to glorify God if you can't pray, right? So even when you can't pray, the Spirit takes over and says, I got this, I'll pray for you. You don't have to do it, I'll do it for you. And see, that's the premise here, is that God does a better job of glorifying himself than we do because sometimes we just can't. You ever been so ticked off at somebody that you couldn't forgive them? Boy, everybody's sitting on their hands today. I don't know what's going on here. I must really be hitting some tender spots there. Okay? So let's keep on going. So bringing glory to God is a response to what he has done for us. Bad things happen in life. Oh, hello, that's no joke. God glorifies himself, especially when we find it humanly impossible to do it on our own. In grief is a good example. It depending on the significance of the loss that you have, that you've experienced, and the depth of the dip that you're in. And then if you have other, you know, things going on, depression, anxiety, whatever it would be, you can get caught in that dip. And people often do. It's like a quicksand. It's like a vortex. And in that moment, you can't pray. I mean, you could, but you just don't have the energy for it. People will sometimes say that they come to church and they can't. Why come to church? Because when they sing, they don't feel the presence of God. They can barely sing. See, I think he's saying, don't worry about it. God will do that for you. Okay? And that's this perspective of living your life in the glory of God that Christians have that non-Christians don't have that. And that's the beauty of what he's talking about here. See, that lens, that perspective makes no sense to an unbelieving world. That's why if you say to yourself, what has just happened is for the glory of God, and you say that in the presence of unbelievers, what kind of reaction are you going to get? What kind of reaction are you going to get? That they're incredulous. In fact, oftentimes the reaction will be one of, if that's the kind of God you believe in, then I have any use for that God. See, there's not that perspective. And so that's why, again, when we are dealing with our own hardships in life, illness, death, loss of job, DVOC, you know, whatever it is that you're dealing with, the Christian can take a different perspective, even if we don't understand it or even see the evidence of it. And that's what faith is. I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing. I'm going to trust that he's leading me down this path. And even though I'm going to stumble and fall and walk into quicksand and I'm going to do all kinds of stuff, and it's not because it's my fault, it's just that's on the journey. I'm going to trust in the one who has walked before me. And I'm not going to let the present circumstances take away from the faith that I have. Think about what that gives you in life that a non-believer does not have. Hope, confidence, trust. See, those kinds of things. And maybe unbelievers have those things, but they're not rooted in Christ. They're rooted maybe in self, you know, my own ability to work this out. Yeah.
I was just going to say that when I was growing up,
yes,
went to church all the time, mm-hmm. and my mom played this huge pipe organ.
Your mom was the organist of the
yes.
church? Holy cow.
Yes, and it was this beautiful old church, mm-hmm. and went there for years and years, and then one night it was struck by lightning, mm-hmm. and nobody even knew it. It was early in the morning.
The church was struck by lightning?
And
wow.
It was burned to the ground.
Burned to the ground? Holy cow.
And I'll never forget that. It was just mm-hmm. such a...
Did the organ melt, or what happened to the organ?
I have no idea. I think
wow.
it was just gone. Everything was gone, though. But nobody knew it was even on... It was struck by lightning about 3 or 4 in the morning.
Yeah.
Nobody even knew.
Fortunately, nobody was in there, too. Yeah. So you're the child of an organist.
Yes.
Any of you children of organists? Yeah, see, that's a different, there's a higher place in heaven for us because of that. Yes. So, but your dad wasn't a pastor, right? But your mom was the organist? Okay. So your dad was pastor. Who did you sit with in church?
I sat in the front row.
You sat in the front row?
Because they ushered you out, and if you were in the front row, you'd have the donut you wanted.
Oh. I thought that you sat in the front row so they could control you and watch you. No, that wasn't it.
If we were even with Mom at the organ, she had the look that you knew.
The look, yes. So was the organ in the front of the church or at the back of the church? Yeah. Oh, yeah. So see, is that why to this day you don't sit on the front row? Is that why that is? Yeah. So my dad was the pastor, my mom was the organist, and they farmed us out. So we sat with other church members. And then the rule was that the church members were just like our parents, so you couldn't say, well, they won't spank you because it's not your parents. You know, that they didn't have that rule in those days. And so wherever they sat is where we took our nap. It was just perfect. It was awesome. Well, anyway, that's a little side note there. But so what does glorifying God include? Okay, I've got some thoughts here for you. It's believing that God is in charge, and this hardship, this unexplainable thing is part of his plan. Now, am I saying God caused it? No. Am I saying he allowed it? No. I'm just saying it's part of his plan. So trust means that I don't try to put my own human a rationalness on top of God and say, oh, okay, now I know why he's doing it. We don't know why he's doing it. But in faith, we don't care. Does that make sense? See, we might wonder that to ourselves, and maybe he'll tell you and maybe he won't. Well, if he told you, how would you know it was him, number one? And most of us would say, let's go 2 out of 3, right? Because maybe we don't want to know really, actually, why. Secondly, viewing the hardship, reminding yourself of his love in Christ. That's what the Romans 8 stuff is. See, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even COVID. Oops, sorry, DVOC. DVOC cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Number 3, feeding faith, hope, and love. Number 4, remaining in the Word, communion, and fellowship to stay strong in the faith. That's being tested right now. Because this whole question of, well, how do we gather and how do we do communion and how do we stay in the Word? And if you're in the Word in the presence of people, is that different from the Word like in online? And how do you do that? And a lot of churches are grappling with that and trying to figure out how do we do that. And everybody's got different ideas about how to do it, and some are implementing those ideas, and others are saying, we're going to throw rotten eggs at you because of the way that you're doing it. So everybody's going crazy. Later, and this is a key one, when you're dealing with something that puts you in the quicksand now, when you're in the quicksand now, all you can deal with is surviving the quicksand, right? But later, looking back and being able to say, ah, I have a little insight now. I don't have the whole plan. I don't have the big picture. But I can kind of see how God was using that to shape me to be able to be more of a glory to him kind of person. And you see, for Christians, that's good enough. That's enough. We don't have to have all the other answers that everybody else in the world seems to want. Why? Maybe there's not a why. It's enough that God is shaping you and me through all of this to be able to bring more glory to his name. And for now, that's got to be good enough. Okay? Good stuff? All right. So we'll pick it up next week with the nuts and bolts of Lazarus story. And you might want to read ahead if you didn't already do that. When Jesus first hears about the deathly illness of Lazarus, what does he do? Okay, so we'll talk about that. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for being together in a real way. This is such a joy to share with one another the blessings of your word, the blessings of our fellowship together in a very real and human way. We also pray, dear Lord, for those that are at home listening to the podcast this week, and we pray that the word will also be a blessing to us. Most of all, through your word, Lord, continue to reshape our perspective, toward what life is really all about. It's all about glorifying you, and it's all about knowing that even when we fall short of glorifying you, you take over and glorify yourself through us and in us. Help us to kind of mull that over, Lord. Help us to kind of wrestle with that a little bit this week as we look for opportunities to be the blessing that you've called us to be in our family, in our community, and in our church. Watch over us, Lord, until we're together again, and we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this episode of Messiah's Upper Room. Here at Messiah Lutheran Church, our mission statement is sharing His light. That means sharing the light that is Jesus Christ and telling others about His gospel. If you want to join us in that mission, please share this podcast with someone that may want to come and better know the light of Jesus. Use one of our past episodes as a starting point to start a discussion with someone, or use a past series as a personal Bible study or devotional for your family or small group. If we've given any value to you at all, consider leaving this podcast a rating and review on iTunes. That will help us climb the iTunes rankings so we may better spread the reassuring good news of Jesus Christ and continue to share His light with anyone willing to listen. Thank you again so much for listening, and until next time, may God bless you throughout your week. Bye.